We are changing pace this morning. We are going to leave the Gospel of Mark for a few months and hopefully return to it in the fall, and then kind of work our way. I've timed that to coincide with the Easter season, and so we are kind of heading in that direction, but we've got a few months now to take a break, so I'm shifting gears, you might say, and taking a different direction as we look into the Word this summer in a series that I am entitling Summer Fruit. Marcella does not want me to mention this repeatedly, but I am a fruit lover. I'm a fruity kind of guy. All right. And it's, yeah, don't go too far with that. It's that time of year. I used to grow strawberries. As they say, you can take the boy out of the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the boy. That's always me and the earth kind of, we get along. I like that kind of stuff. And to seeing the fruit of labor is always a very satisfying thing. And if you've never been a farmer, you don't quite understand that. But it is heading now toward fruit season. Strawberries in roughly this order: raspberries, cherries, apricots, blueberries, peaches, pears, plums, apples from June through September. These are fruit that are all grown either locally here or in the Okanagan Valley that we have the pleasure of partaking from throughout the summer season. And then we can it and freeze it and have it all year long. And nothing quite as satisfying, as I said, as walking in the field in the evening after returning from the berry cannery in a bumper crop year. Large, abundant fruit hanging, waiting to be picked the next day. That's take me back, take me home, country roads. You know the song. Nothing quite like that. When I planted those little leafless roots the previous spring, it was with one express purpose. Not to see some nice, lush, green leaves, but large red berries. Right? They're nice. Except they, one problem with these things. They come from California. You know, not quite as good, but, and I'll get into that in just a little bit. Since we're now entering the season of fruit, I thought I'd connect that to a biblical metaphor, or a metaphor that the Bible uses with respect to the Christian life. And it talks about the qualities of the Christian as fruit that we are to bear. And as I said, with respect to the berries that I used to grow, I did not plant those just with the view to seeing the beautiful green rose. They were planted with the purpose of producing fruit. Parallel is, as we want to follow it through this summer, in the Christian life, the Christian walk. We're not saved and brought into the kingdom just to look nice, dress nicely on Sundays, carry your Bible, but to produce the fruit of that Christian experience. It looks like something. It tastes like something. And so we want to begin that this morning. The foundation text this morning is found in Galatians chapter 5, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. Galatians in chapter 5. The text we'll be using through the summer, one word at a time. Galatians 5. Let's start at verse 16 and then read down to verse 24. No, even 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage or anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The bad. The former life. But, I love the buts of the Bible. But, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so our text for the summer, the fruit of the Spirit, or more simply, summer fruit. The context, verse 16, is the walking by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires, the urgings, the cravings of the flesh. They are, it says, opposed to one another. But if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill these desires that should not be a part of our lives. And I'm sure you understand, like me, that within the heart of every Christian are two opposing entities, two opposing forces. There's that flesh, that old sinful nature, which we will have to somehow have to deal with, cope with, till the day that we die. One of the great things about leaving this world and being with the Lord is that will be gone. No more fleshly evil desires in their many forms. Heaven will have no sin. So we've got that desire on the one hand, and as Christians, also the Holy Spirit of God coming and dwelling within us as believers. The perfect, pure gift of Christ to help us in our Christian walk. But there are often battles going on between these two forces. Maybe not you, but me. And we all have different battles. We have what I would call our pet sins. It's easy to point at other people and say, "Ah, look, that guy's got an issue. That guy's got a problem." Well, that's not your problem, but we all have different things that the enemy uses and knows that he can trip us up with. The appealings to the old sinful nature. But the Holy Spirit has given us another nature that can overcome the old nature. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. You ever done things you don't want to do? But man, I did that again. People probably in other provinces have that issue, but I think probably here too. But the key to the victorious Christian life is living under the control of the Spirit. And Paul then contrasts the work of the flesh, the sinful practices, and the fruit of the Spirit, and they are two radically different behavior patterns. And the Christian is to be known by the second as opposed to the first. And so this summer, we want to look at these nine characteristics of the Spirit-led life. And I have a piece of homework for you. You have 2 months to memorize these two verses, if you haven't done so already. All right? The fruit of the Spirit is, and there's nine. I want them right. I want them in order. There will be a test on the Labor Day weekend. Get up every morning and love, joy, peace, patience, and on we go. Now, a part of me is somewhat hesitant to go down this road because there's the temptation to try to produce these things in our own strength. Today, I'm just going to be more patient. Okay, patient. But it doesn't work that way. We need to realize that these things are as a result of the Holy Spirit living within us, and it's the fruit that He produces. And we'll talk more about this as we work our way through, but in the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus talks about abiding in the vine. You can do nothing unless you are in the vine. So this happens as a result of being in Him, in the Word, in prayer, in Jesus, and as we are in Him, this stuff gets produced. So you cannot do this independently of your daily walk with the Lord. When you try, you can't. And so with that caution or with that caveat, we want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It is what I would call a joint exercise between us and the Spirit that lives within us. Yes, you need to make a conscious choice, but we do it with the assistance of the Spirit. So essentially this summer, evidence of the spiritual life, you might call it. What does Christianity look like as Christ energizes us by His Holy Spirit? We might call this summer fruit examination month or months. We just came out of Pride Month, thankfully. You hear it everywhere. But now we're going to have Fruit Month. And we're going to have a look at what this is all about. Kind of when I used to take berries to the cannery, the first thing they would do is they would take a sample out of a basket from the flats you brought, and they would take them to the grading station. And you hoped you had a good grader, because there would be deductions for your fruit if it wasn't, you know, there was monkey faces and hulls and rot and stuff that would be deducted. And so let's just call this, we're going to the grading station this summer. And let's evaluate the fruit. The first this morning is the fruit of love. Parenthesis here. Every week, we want to have a representation of a different fruit. Hey, pretend we're in junior high. Okay. Love strawberries. I was going to have a sign-up sheet in the back, but I'm still working out. There may be one tweak in the schedule halfway through summer, so I hope to have that up back there next week. But you come to me later on after the service and say, I will do the display next week. And next week's fruit is raspberries. They're on the market now, I think. And so just come to me afterward and say, I will bring the raspberries in a, just like this, to set on the table. And then we're going to do a different fruit every week. And I'll get you involved too. Okay, so come and see me. All right. Love. Now, I got a little over half an hour left. How are you going to do justice to love in 30 minutes. I'm not. But we're going to give it a little bit of a shot. There are four words for love in the Greek language of the first century. Philia, brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The love that David had for Jonathan. Friendship, deep friendship, or between two brothers or sisters. Philia. Eros. It's a sexual love, a romantic kind of love. It's the starry kind of love, deeply emotional. Stergo, S-T-E-R-G-O, it's the love that a parent would have for a child. A unique kind of love within a family like that. All good words and familiar to the first century population, but that's not the word this morning. And you probably know where I'm going with this, but this morning's term for love is agape, A-G-A-P-E. Actually used in that culture, outside of, it's not a word invented by the Christians, but is the highest form of love, we might say. And we'll define it in just a moment, but as Christians, it's the kind of love that we would call God's love, a love that transcends all the other kinds of love. Now, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we read that this morning, and I could dissect that passage and talk about love, which I'm not going to do. Sometimes I use that passage for weddings, and you can hear my exposition on love as it applies often to couples, but not going in that direction this morning, although that's a good passage to read. I'm going to go broader than that. What I did is a comprehensive look. I looked at every verse that in the New Testament that contained the word agape. Okay, so when that word came up, or there's agapao, love, that form of love. It can be used as a noun and as a verb and as an adjective. It has many ways of using love. I won't bore you with the details this morning. But I went through every verse, and I categorized them into 9 definitions, we might say. 9 terms that define love. There may be others and different, maybe I've missed something, but I try to be as comprehensive as possible. Most of this is not new to you, but let's package love this morning, all right? And I'm going to go through these quite quickly. Number one, as we talk about love, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is sacred. Love is sacred. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. We used to sing this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, what have you noticed? That it doesn't say simply that God is a loving God, that God loves, verb. It says that God is love. Noun. It defines him. Yes, he loves, but it's more than he loves. He loves because he is love. It is his nature. That is his essence. All that he is and does is consistent with this fact. God is love. By definition, he is love. And so, love is sacred. It has its origins, its source in God. Love is identified with God. You want to know what love is? You must begin with God, for God is love. And in order to really love someone, then, by inference, we must know God. You cannot love as God loves unless you know God. When we love with the love of God, not our love, but his love, because he is residing within us by his Spirit. There's something supernatural about our ability to love because it comes from him. And we'll talk about some of the details with respect to that in just a moment. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the first thing to know, that this love isn't mine. This love that we are supposed to demonstrate is a divine love. Aren't you glad God is love? And because he is love, he loves you with a divine love. I think sometimes the answers to most of our problems in life is a lack of understanding that God loves you with a love you cannot even imagine. Love is sacred. Secondly, love is selfless. Yes, they'll all begin with an S. You can cheat already, put the letter. Love is selfless. After understanding love's source, we come to love's definition. But the sacredness is, you must begin there. But now, what is love in its essence? What is the central thing in love? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've got a whole list of things. Love is patient, love is kind, and we could go through that and dissect each of those. But I thought I would just simply summarize it by saying, if you look at all of those things, love is by nature selfless. And so what is the opposite of love? Hate. What is hate? Selfishness. Putting myself ahead of the other person is hating them. But putting myself, the other before myself, is love. That's the contrast between these two things. C.S. Lewis said, love is unselfishly choosing for another's highest good. Love is unselfishly choosing for another's highest good. It's selfless. Love is others focused before self. And isn't that what God did? Isn't that what Christ did? The ultimate act of selflessness, the ultimate act of the other's good, is the cross. We'll be remembering that at the end of the service. That was ultimately for our good. Now, his glory will also be a part of that, but that's why he did it. That is love, the ultimate in selflessness. It sought our good. When did it seek our good? When we started acting a little up to par, and then God said, okay, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. the ultimate act of sacrifice. He didn't die on a cross for himself. He died on a cross for us. The ultimate in selflessness. Ephesians 3 talks about the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Philippians 2, verse 1, if there's any comfort from love, that we're to have the same love as Christ, this love that passes any understanding. Greater love has no man than this, than he what? Lay down his life for his friends. Love at its essence is selfless. So we are told to love like that. Selflessly. John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you put up with one another. Is that what he says? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So as Christ was selfless, we are to be selfless like him. We put other people first. John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It isn't just a creative option for Christians. It's a command. I want you to love other people as I have loved you. I am the model of your love. Do it. It's a command. It's actually a summary of God's will for us. What is it that God really wants from me? To love. The great command, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments hang on this one. Selfless. One author said, love is not just a sentiment. Love is a great controlling passion, and it always expresses itself in terms of obedience. I love because I'm told to love. Well, I don't really feel like love today. It's not a feeling. We'll talk about that as we move our way on. It's an act of the will, which is quite contrary to, you know, the songs you hear on the radio. Love is selfless. Thirdly, love is sacrificial. And they are all somewhat related to each other. They overlap, I understand that, but different emphasis. Love is sacrificial. Again, Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He sacrificed himself for me, for you. In Ephesians 5:25, it says that Christ gave himself up for her, speaking of the church. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He sacrificed. Again, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Love is not always easy. Lots of times, I don't feel like loving. Maybe I'm just real carnal. But it's not, again, primarily something you feel out of a romance novel or a movie, and these wonderful feelings they have for each other. No, those are just chemicals going through your body and getting you all energized and that's not agape. It isn't always easy. Selflessness is not natural. I don't always feel like it, because my natural inclination is not to sacrifice for others, to give up my own desires. People get married and then they get divorced. We just don't love each other anymore. And as one pastor counselor said to the couple, oh, is that all? Because knowing they're talking about their feelings, we can easily fix that. Start acting like you did love that person. That's a whole other matter here. But we give up. Lots of examples where we are selfless. It's a little easier, let's say, with kids. And they want to go to McDonald's. And I'd prefer the nice Italian restaurant down the street. But what do we do? We go to McDonald's. Simple act of sacrifice on behalf of our children. Marriage is full of needing to sacrifice. Sometimes I ever not sacrifice and you get a little, I should have put the dishes in the dishwasher. Little things. That's love. It's sacrificing 5 minutes of television time for it. And just silly little illustrations. They're bigger than that. Love is not the line from Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that some people are not necessarily easy to love. You don't have a natural affection for them. Maybe you have a relative or a friend, maybe not a good friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and they just irritate you. Well, I don't like them. No. Loving is not like to the third power. That's not, you can love someone without liking them, but it's harder. It was G.K. Chesterton, the great philosopher of last century, who said, love means to love that which is unlovable, or it is no virtue at all. That is the higher form of love, to love what is not a lovable thing, a lovable person. Jesus himself said, love your enemies. That's the higher virtue. Anyone can love their friends because, you know, if you scratch their back, they scratch yours. But to love people who, you know, spite, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted, those who spitefully use you. That's the mark of love. Because, as one author said, people need loving the most when they deserve it the least. People need loving the most when they deserve it the least. People that are the hardest to love are the people who need love. Remember, you didn't deserve it either, the love of Christ. I want justice. Oh, glad you didn't get justice. Victor Hugo, the greatest happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved. Loved not for ourselves, or rather, in spite of ourselves. to be loved when we don't deserve it, as Christ loved us. C.S. Lewis again said, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. The act goes before the feeling. And it has tremendous effect. Well, love is sacrificial. Four, let's keep moving quickly. Love is supportive. Love is supportive. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. The context here is giving. Verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul says to the church in Corinth, you prove your love by giving to those who are less fortunate than you. You're seeing a need and you meet it. We show love when we help others, when we support other people who have a need. I guess that's why this morning we call it a love offering. So we'll see if the sermon is successful. No. Right. Need. See a need and try to meet it. Some of the older translations define the word in the translation as charity. I think the old King James used that word. And you don't need to be a PhD to help people, to love people. You do need to be alert to the need. And sometimes it's as simple as making a meal, helping a friend when they're sick, or putting the dishes in the dishwasher. Love is sacrificial. Fifth, love is serving. Love is serving. Galatians chapter 5, 13. Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Again, Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the theme of the Gospel of Mark that we've been working our way through. Am I a good server? We like to be served. Regularly, I stop at Cora down the road for breakfast on Friday mornings. Wow, I think for years I've done that. As a Friday morning, I treat myself to breakfast before going on to the office. And I go to Cora. First of all, it was because they had a breakfast meal deal before 8, including coffee. So that appealed to me. And it was a good breakfast. And they catered it to me, you know, tomatoes instead of potatoes because I got to watch my blood sugars. But I am almost always served by one of the waitresses there, and she is a great server. I come in, the usual, and I have tailor-made and prompt and friendly and I ask myself, is that the way I live? The way she waitresses? You know, you want her to come to your table. I think a Christian should be like a good waitress or a good waiter. How can I help you? Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, the disciples are fighting about who's the greatest. 25. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your servant or slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word for servant there is the Greek word doulos. It means slave. Slave one another. You're the waitress. I deserve better than that. You don't deserve nothing. Oh, by the way, that's why we come to church as well, right? You don't come to church to go home and ask how you like the message. You can ask that question. But we don't come to church just to receive. We come also to give, to serve. And so people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. No, the church needs you. Who do you think you are? That's why we're here. We're here to serve one another. But we're such a selfish society. It's all about, you know, it's like going to the theater. I hope I like the movie. A little plug for church attendance. 6, love is soothing. Love is soothing. I should say that right. Romans 12, 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, that's a bit of an emotive word. I said love isn't a feeling, but let's not leave the feelings completely out in this. We're not robots. The idea is being affectionate and warm and soothing, not irritating. Love does not irritate. One author said the way to love someone is to, I like this, lightly run your finger over that person's soul until you find a crack, and then gently pour your love into that crack. Isn't that good? Love. Barbara Johnson said, never let a problem to be solved become more important than a person to be loved. And I looked at as a task-oriented type. I need to hear that. People are more important than problem solving. And when we solve the problem, let's remember that we've got a person here. Not just a statistic. Love is like ointment or hand cream on dry and parched skin. And so style, manner is important. Which is especially, we'll talk about this in a few weeks' time, it's especially noticeable in the way we speak to one another. Yeah, love sometimes, we need to sometimes say the hard thing. Love isn't all, let me also say, love doesn't mean always being nice. Now sometimes love means being honest. But there's two ways of saying things, right? You may have noticed. This is the sensitive and affectionate way. Oh. You say to your grandkids, I haven't seen you for so long. I haven't seen you in what is it now? 2 months? Don't you love your grandpa? You're saying the same thing, different way. 7. Love is sincere. Love is sincere. I gotta hurry. No, okay. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Some translations say without hypocrisy. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, sincere heart. Our love should be genuine, which is all the more reason to be attached to the vine. Real love. I always hated, when I was a kid, wax fruit displays. You know, those things that look really good, but you can't eat them. I think I tried once. Fake strawberries. I don't want to be a fake lover. And that's, you can spot that. Right? Just like a salesman at the door. Oh, they care so much for your, that you don't have pests. Yeah, okay. There's always an ulterior motive there. But love is sincere. You have to ask the Lord to give you a sincere heart as we love people, because we don't do it just to get something back. And again, that can only happen when Jesus loves through us. Abide in my love, he says. 8, love is steadfast. Love is steadfast. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, love sometimes is an endurance contest. There may have been a few days and times in your marriage when love is just simply endures. It's okay. It's love. Love doesn't just run away. The late Ruth Bell Graham was asked, with respect to their marriage, her marriage with Billy, if she had ever thought about divorce. They ever talked about divorce? She said, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes. Divorce? No." Hey, sometimes you have. That's the test of love. It's the reason it's the first fruit. By this, all people will know that you are. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. No, steadfast. Just forget the last half minute. You know, we'll get back to it. We'll repeat it. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. Love never ends. Love has a stick-to-itiveness about it. I've married lots of couples. To come to the front. One of the stupidest questions you can ask them is, do you love each other? But truthfully, they say they do, but I always say, we'll see. Because love endures. Because there's going to be times that you roll over and you look at that person and you go, I don't feel much like loving that person. Something happened. I'm out of here. Love endures. That's a quality of love. So if you run away, that means you didn't love that person, or you're not loving that person. Time will tell. Say, I don't love him anymore. Oh, again? That's all? Wayward children, grandchildren. Love keeps at it. Keeps praying. Keeps giving. That doesn't mean you don't say something if you need to say. It's there for them. Love does not give up. Again, C.S. Lewis, Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. And 9th and finally, love is supreme. This is where I got ahead of myself. Love is supreme. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The greatest of these is love. The highest virtue. Again, that's the reason I think that it's listed as a first fruit. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love knits us together, Colossians 2:2. And again, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, the love for God and your fellow man summarizes, fulfills the whole law. You love, you take care of all the rest. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. I have a book in my library by a commentator who called the 1 Corinthians study, Love is the Greatest. It's the supreme virtue out of which all the rest flow. Jonathan Edwards called it the sum of all virtues. And we know 1 Corinthians 13, though I can speak with great power and authority and I heal, but I do not have love. Nothing. The greatest love was not in the song by Whitney Houston. The greatest love, the model, Jesus Christ on a cross. And it's, I think, very fitting this morning that we end the message with a reminder of what love looks like personified. I don't think he felt like going to the cross, but he loved us. I'd like to ask the elders who will be serving to come forward at this time. And as they do, we want to take just a minute or two to prepare our hearts for the communion table this morning, to remember our Lord and his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's just take a moment in preparation. Father, we thank you for your love. Divine love that manifested itself on the cross as you substituted yourself for us. The substitutionary atonement. Love. Greater love has no man than he sacrificed himself. And so, Lord, we remember this morning your love. We confess our shortcomings, our sin, but it is covered by your love. If we simply receive it. And so, this morning, we are grateful for the bread, the body, for the cup, your blood, and the new covenant in your blood, broken and shed for us as an act of perfect love. May we remember that now as we partake in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to distribute the elements and ask that you will all hold till we've all received them. We'll eat together. The communion table is open to all who have professed Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you have not done that or you have some issues in your life that really need to be taken care of, just simply pass the cup by. No one will make any judgment on that. And then we will eat and drink together.
Has anyone inadvertently been overlooked in the passing of the elements? You remove the top cellophane wrapper to expose the bread. And Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. It's my love. Eat in remembrance of me." He also took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink in remembrance of my love." Thank you, Father, for this. May it motivate us to love too, as you loved. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up as we want to sing a final song of response this morning. Let's stand.